Ezra 10. Now, one of the subjects that comes up quite often in our messages has to do with the times we live in, and the reason why is obvious. But, you know, in looking at the events that are taking place throughout the nation and throughout our world today, one thing that's obvious to me, here we sit here right now getting ready to take in the Word of God. One thing that's obvious to me is we are greatly blessed. Even in the times we live in, we are greatly blessed. Now, one of the privileges that I thank God for on a daily basis is the fact that we have the truth. We have the Word of God. We can gather together as we've been doing in the presence of God to receive instruction in His Word. In a world filled with lies, deception, evil, we have this privilege. We have the truth, and the truth sets us free. So, as we begin our session this morning, I want to emphasize just how important this precious gift is. In a recent session, and this probably was Ezra, we discussed the importance of passing on the truth from generation to generation. The Bible makes clear the pitfalls that occur when a generation fails to do this. And we saw it in the book of Judges. Now, in some circles, the book of Judges is called the book of failure. The book of Joshua follows Judges. In Joshua, we saw victory and blessings. As the book came to a close, there was the potential for future blessings. But in the book of Judges, the people of Israel experienced defeat and oppression. Now, why did this happen? Well, because the people lost sight of the Word of God. As a result, they got involved in sin. So God allowed foreign nations to oppress them. When the oppression became too great for the people to bear, they'd cry out to God, and God would send a judge to deliver them. After their deliverance, they experienced peace and prosperity for a period of time, but eventually they became involved in sin again. Now, throughout the book, we saw that cycle repeat itself several times. That pretty much sums up the history of Israel. Eventually, because of the sins of the nation, God sent the nation into exile. Now, our focus in our studies, for the most part, has been on the books of the minor prophets. Now, we just completed Ezra. In the first six chapters, what we saw there was the return of the first group of exiles, came back to Jerusalem from captivity in Babylon. Their task was to rebuild the temple. Starting in chapter 7, we saw the return of the second group that came back from exile under the leadership of Ezra, where the purpose of the first group was to rebuild a physical structure. The purpose of the second group was to rebuild a spiritual structure. Now, that would involve teaching the law, reinstituting the temple worship service. And that was vital at that particular time in Jewish history. The exile drove people back to the law. But once again in the history of Israel, the people who returned the first time drifted away from the Word of God. And it showed. Ezra returned in 458 BC. He had been in Jerusalem for about 4 months after the leaders came to him with a problem. The problem involved mixed marriages. The men of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, were taking Canaanite women for their wives. Now, the law forbade that. This, however, is one of the problems that results when you drift away from the Word of God. In the case of Israel, marrying foreign women was nothing new. David's son Solomon was a great king and a godly man. But as Solomon got older, he disobeyed the command. He married many foreign women, and these women led him away from the Lord. Therefore, after Solomon's reign, the nation became divided. And from that point on, both kingdoms deteriorated, resulting in exile. Based on that, Ezra knew that intermarriage was a serious situation. When he heard about it, he was distraught. So he went to God in prayer. He confessed the sins of the people. He identified himself with their sins. While he was praying, a large congregation of men, women, and children approached him. All of them were weeping. The spokesman for the group confessed the fact that they'd been unfaithful, but they also claimed that there was still hope for the nation. Hope would be costly, however. Dealing with the problem at hand involved making a covenant with God. The covenant involved divorcing their foreign wives and putting away their foreign wives along with their children. Now, this, as we said, was a drastic measure. But as we said last time, drastic measures call for drastic times call for drastic measures. In our last session, we listed a number of examples from the Bible that support this. But one we didn't mention involves something that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That demanded a drastic measure. The death of God's Son on the cross. These mixed marriages had to be dealt with because, as we said earlier, they would lead the people away from the law and the true worship of God. So Ezra took a lead role in the matter. He made all of Israel take an oath. Now, taking the oath indicated the people's sincerity in putting away their wives and their children. In 3 days, everybody was to assemble in Jerusalem. Failing to show up would result in loss of property and exclusion from the assembly of the elders, of the exiles. Now, at that time, Ezra stood up. If you're in Ezra 10, look at verse 10. Ezra 10, verse 10. You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make concession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from their foreign wives. Those who married foreign women were to meet by appointment with the elders and judges in the city in their home city. In this way, the matter would be dealt with locally. The process began 11 days later. In verses 18 through 41 of chapter 10, Ezra gave us a list of people who were guilty in this matter. But he wrote nothing concerning the outcome. A principle that emerges here involves the fact that drifting away from the Word of God can be very costly. Please go to Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, as we said, Ezra returned with the second group of exiles to Jerusalem in 458 BC. Now, fast forward approximately 12 years. The year is 446 BC. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, at that time. He reigned, Artaxerxes reigned from 464 to 424 BC. Now, this is approximately 92 years after the first group of exiles returned to the land. And many of the same problems still existed. The physical and spiritual condition of Jerusalem were in disrepair. The walls and the gates of the city were broken down. Now, we alluded to this in our series in Ezra. During the reign of Artaxerxes, there was a work stoppage. It involves a letter that Artaxerxes received. Now, the letter pretty much said that if the building project is completed, the people refuse to pay tribute to the king, thus damaging the king's financial situation and his reputation as well. Now, it went on to state that the rebuilding project, if it was completed, the Jews would take back all the territory that they had previously occupied, and the king would lose a large portion of his empire. Now, after a search of the archives, Artaxerxes issued a decree to stop the building project until he gave further orders. Now, as a result, construction on the walls and gates were never completed, and the Jews were still faced with stiff opposition. When the news of this reached Nehemiah, he sat down and wept for days, fasting and praying. But here's where a question emerges. Now, what did we just say about Nehemiah? He was a cupbearer to the king. Why would he care what's going on in Jerusalem? He served in the palace of the king. As we stated in the past, Nehemiah had what you would call a cushy job. He served in the lap of luxury. He didn't have to get dirty. He got to wear nice clothes to work, and he was a well-respected man. Why would he care? He cared because he loved the people. He loved the city, he loved the nation, and most of all, Nehemiah loved the Lord. One day while serving the king, Artaxerxes noticed Nehemiah's somber state, and he proceeded to question him about it. Now here's where a problem emerges. A somber demeanor was not tolerated in the presence of the king. Nehemiah could have been punished for that. So when the king questioned him, he became afraid. But instead of punishing him, when Nehemiah explained the reason for his sadness, the king not only allowed him to return to Jerusalem, he also supplied Nehemiah with everything that he needed, including letters, which gave him permission to pass through the land and receive lumber from the king's forest. Now the lumber would be used to rebuild the city walls and gates. Note Nehemiah's response in the last part of verse 8. The good hand of my God was upon me. As God had been with Ezra, God was with Nehemiah. A month or so ago, in one of our sessions, we did a study on the presence of the Lord. And as we stated, because God is omnipresent, God is ever present, God is ever present among everyone at all times. But in the case of Christians, God resides within us. Christians are indwelt by the Spirit of God. In the case of Christians who are learning, advancing, becoming mature men and women in Christ, the Holy Spirit is at work in them, forming the character of Christ in them. This process is taking place right now as we speak. You know, it's these types of Christians who are not only in the presence of God, they are living in the presence of God. Men like Ezra and Nehemiah, they lived in the presence of God. They loved the Lord, and they laid down their lives for God's people. Now, in the case of these types of Christians, the good hand of God is upon them. In other words, God works through his servants in order to accomplish his will. Approximately 3 months later, Nehemiah led the third group of exiles back to Jerusalem. And, of course, there was opposition. After taking 3 days to inspect the situation, the work began. And that was immediately followed by opposition, which we talked about in the past. Opposition appears in chapters 4 through 6 in 6 different forms, but every form of opposition failed. As a side note, I heard a statement, I think two days ago, has something to do with COVID being cool. I don't see where COVID is cool. I think it's totally disgusting. We studied Nehemiah in the past. God was with Nehemiah and the people. The walls and the gates were rebuilt in 52 days. In Nehemiah, please go to Nehemiah 6. Look at verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Now note the last part of that passage. This work had been accomplished with the help of our God. In Zechariah 6, the message to Zerubbabel, who led the first group of exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, was, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." It's God who accomplishes his good will in us, with us, and through us. In Philippians 2, Paul tells us, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That part is God's responsibility. Our responsibility is to take the next step in going forward in God's will, whatever that step might entail. Nehemiah took that step. He left a very lucrative and comfortable position, and he put his life on the line to do God's will. And he's not done yet. In chapter 7, Nehemiah knew that his enemies were still lurking around, so he gave the order to maintain certain security measures. Starting in verse 4, Nehemiah ordered that a census be taken. Now, why would he do that? Well, let's explore that. The circumference of the city was somewhere between 4 and 6 miles. That was a large area. But the people who lived in the city were few in comparison. No, that was more likely due to the deplorable conditions that existed there. Now, as a result of that, many of the people didn't settle within the city. They settled down in the country areas. The reason for the census was more than likely to make sure that it was occupied by pure Jews. That would prevent the enemy from establishing a foothold in the city. Now, how does that apply today? The soul of every Christian is like a city and needs to be guarded. And there were enemies lurking about in Nehemiah's day. Excuse me. These include conditions. The enemies lurking about today include conditions such as fear, doubt, worry, anxiety, idolatry, the lie, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, mental attitude sins, and sins of the tongue fall into the category enemies as well. We live in a world filled with enemies. Therefore, the Apostle Paul tells us, do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, what is an opportunity? An opportunity is a place, a room, a foothold in the soul where the devil can set up a base of operations. Therefore, in the same way cities in the ancient world needed to be guarded, the soul needs to be guarded as well. Today, the Word of God is the watchman who keeps watch over the souls of believers. Apart from the Word of God, the soul is left unguarded and susceptible to enemies. In our main passage, Tobiah was one of the names of the enemies listed. His name appears in chapter 4 and then again toward the end of chapter 6. Now, Tobiah was an Ammonite official who incited the Ammonites to hinder the work that was being done in Jerusalem. In chapter 3, we're told that the nobles of Judah refused to take part in the work. Instead, they allied themselves with Tobiah because, although he was an Ammonite, he was also a respectable Jewish, he lived with a respectable Jewish family. Now, while the wall was being rebuilt, letters were being exchanged between these nobles and Tobiah. The purpose was to inform Tobiah as to what was going on in Jerusalem. Tobiah responded, advising them that this was not a good situation. Nobles also sent letters to Nehemiah stating that Tobiah was a worthy man who deserved respect. But Nehemiah knew that they were all working together to cause fear. So he took the necessary steps to bring this project to completion. As chapter 7 closes, the seventh month is mentioned. And the seventh month is the month of Tishri. It falls in September to October. Now, that's the time the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated. Tabernacles was a week-long celebration commemorating the 40-year journey through the wilderness. It usually began on the 15th of the month. It began 5 days after the Day of Atonement, at a time just after the fall harvest had been completed. Now, Tabernacles was supposed to be a joyous celebration. It emphasized God's provision and protection. As chapter 8 opens, the building project had been completed. The people had settled in their cities. Now it was time for another building project. We referred to it at the beginning of the session. It has a connection to passing on the Word of God. Failure to pass on the Word of God from generation to generation establishes the potential to create all kinds of problems. not only on the personal level, but also on the national level. In chapter 8, the people gathered together in Jerusalem at a place called the Watergate for the reading of the law. Because of the spiritual condition of the people, this was highly essential. At this time, the law was written on a scroll. The reading was required every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, hold your place and go to Deuteronomy 31. As we just said, the reading of the law was required at the Feast of Tabernacles every 7 years. In Deuteronomy 31, look at verse 10. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children, and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. For many of the people, this feast had not been celebrated since Babylonian captivity. Now, that would be approximately 150 years. So, in the case of most people who gathered in Jerusalem that day, it's safe to assume that they never celebrated the feast. In Ezra 3, the feast was celebrated, but not by everyone. Now, that being the case, this was an important occasion. Here's where Ezra's name appears. Now, even though Ezra had been ministering in Jerusalem since 458 BC, this is the first mention of Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. His name appears in verse 1. Ezra's purpose was to read the law. The purpose of the people was to listen in order to gain understanding. Please go back to Nehemiah 8. And look at verse 2, Nehemiah 8, verse 2. Ezra the priest brought the law for the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. On the first day of the seventh month, he read from it before the square which is in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and the women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now the year is about 444 BC. September was the final month of the Jewish feasts. The concept of understanding was important. Understanding separated the people from the mindless superstition of the pagans. Hosea tells us in chapter 4 of his book, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Lack of knowledge led to apostasy, and the result of apostasy was exile in a foreign land. Now the people were back in Jerusalem. It was highly essential to avoid the mistakes of the past. Therefore, Ezra stood above the people on a platform, and he read from the law from early morning until midday. This was the first day of Tishri, the seventh month. Verse 4 gives us the name of 13 men who stood with Ezra. As Ezra read, the people stood. Along with the reading of the law, Ezra praised the Lord. The principle here is the word of God elicits a response of praise for God. The people responded by lifting up their hands and bowing in worship. Another series of names appears in verse 7. Now, these were the Levites who were assigned the task of explaining the words of the law to the people. There must have been somewhere between 30 and 50,000 people present that day. Now, because Aramaic was the only language some of the people knew, translation was necessary. As Ezra read a portion of the law, the Levites circulated through the crowd, explaining to the people the passage that was being read. The result was understanding. As we said in the past, understanding the Word of God is essential because you can only apply what you understand. As we're going to see, this principle applies here. This was supposed to be a joyous time. But look at what it says in verse 9, Nehemiah 8, verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Question that emerges here is, why are the people mourning and weeping? They heard the law, they were mourning and weeping. Well, because they arrived at the point of understanding. When they finally understood God's law, they realized that they violated it. They were convicted, and their conviction led to remorse. Now, this was supposed to be a holy day, the first day of the seventh month, time of the Feast of the Trumpets. The name comes from the command to blow trumpets. It's also called Rosh Hashanah. This was an important time for several reasons. First of all, it commemorated the end of the agricultural and festival year. Second, the Feast of Atonement fell on the 10th day of this month. The Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th day. These were holy days. The principles brought out, hold your place, please, and go to Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, look at verse 37. These are the appointed times of the Lord which you shall proclaim as holy convocation, to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each day's matter on its own day. Besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votive and freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Now note that along with the Sabbath, all the feasts fall under the category holy convocations. Now these holy convocations were a time to give thanks to the Lord for all that he provided them. It was a time of rejoicing for an abundant harvest. Look at verse 39. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. Now, what feast is that passage describing? It's describing the Feast of Tabernacles. The time was holy to the Lord. God wanted the people to remember something. He wanted them to remember that it was God who brought them out of Egypt. It was God who provided for them throughout their wilderness wanderings. And it was God who brought them into a prosperous land. The Feast of Trumpets commemorated the completion of the city walls and gates. That has celebration written all over it. But the people were weeping and mourning. So back in our main passage in verse 11, we're told that the Levites calmed the people, saying, Be still, for this is a holy day. This brings us back to the phrase, listen with understanding. Now that the people had understanding, they could celebrate the feast with the right attitude. They had been set free, so to speak. Jesus tells us, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The word of God sets people free from all kinds of bondage, even the bondage of sin. Even though these people had been convicted because of their sins, this was a good thing because now they could do something about it. And we'll see that coming up in chapter 9. But up to this point, we have the reading of the law, the understanding of the law, and the people's emotional response to the law. This brings us to the second day. The people gathered together once again to hear the word of God from Ezra. Here is where application is in view. Back in Nehemiah, please, chapter 8, look at verse 13. Nehemiah 8:13. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated the proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Once again, we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles here. Part of the celebration of tabernacles involved living in booths. After gathering together on the second day of the hearing of the word, the people applied what they heard. That brings to mind something James said. Don't just be a hearer of the word. Those who hear only will eventually forget what they hear. Therefore, James tells us to keep on becoming doers of the word. Why? Because doers will be blessed in what they do. When the people in Nehemiah's day discovered that Moses commanded the people of the Exodus to live in booths during the seventh month, they sent word out to all the cities commanding the people to do the same. Why? Because it was written in the law. The people applied what they heard and understood. Booths or tents signified the fact that the people of the Exodus did not have a permanent home. They were wandering in the wilderness. In commemoration of their ancestors in the wilderness, these people in Nehemiah's day lived in booths for 7 days. Now, how does this apply today? Well, in the case of Christians, this world is not our permanent home. Peter wrote his letter to a group of believers whom he addressed as aliens. In chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews referred to Old Testament saints as strangers and exiles on the earth. He also stated that Abraham lived like an alien in the land of promise. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Earth is not our true home. The people of the Exodus lived in tents in the wilderness because they didn't have a permanent home. The celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles commemorates God's provision and protection for them. The feast does something else as well. It points to Jesus Christ, who provided everyone who believes in him with a permanent home throughout eternity. But it also points to God's provision in time for all who belong to God. Joshua observed the Feast of Tabernacles when he brought the people into Canaan. We also noted the fact that Ezra observed it, but not with the zeal and the affection demonstrated here in our main passage, and not with such regard for the law as to read it every day of the feast. Look at Nehemiah 8, verse 18. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. It's like the people of the Exodus. These people didn't have a permanent home either. All of them experienced what it was like to live like aliens in a foreign land. This was a time of not only returning to their homeland, but also a time of attempting to return to God. Now here's where repentance is in view. This is an understatement, but the Word of God has a significant impact on people. It convicted these people of their sin, and caused them to weep and mourn, but it also caused them to worship and it gave them joy as well. And now they would have an opportunity to do something about their sins. 3 weeks had passed since the gathering of the people at the water gate. After a time of celebration for all that God had done, it was time to repent both personally and as a nation. The Feast of Tabernacles concluded on the 22nd day of the month. The people assembled again 2 days later. Please go to Nehemiah 9 and look at verse 1. Nehemiah 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now what we have here is a worship service that began with separation from all foreigners, confessing of their sins and the sins of their fathers, reading from the law, and worshiping the Lord. Now this was followed by the longest worship hymn in Scripture. It was led by the Levites. It gives a survey of the history of Israel. In the past, I've heard certain people allude to the fact that they weren't sure about how to pray. If anybody has concerns about how to pray, this prayer gives us a fantastic example. It begins with a command to stand up, bless God, and praise His glorious name. In verse 6, it goes on to honor the Lord as the great and awesome Creator. In verses 7 and 8, it touches on the fine points of the Abrahamic covenant. Here we have God's choice and calling of Abraham. The land covenant God made with Abraham, the fulfillment of the promise, emphasizing the righteousness of God. Verses 9 through 11 speak of the acts of God in delivering his people from captivity in Egypt. Now here's where the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptians are in view. In verse 12, we see the guidance and direction that God provided for them in the wilderness. Starting in verse 13, we see the giving of the law followed by God's provision throughout their wilderness wandering. God brought the people to the doorstep of Canaan, but because of their hard-heartedness, they refused to enter. Instead, they wanted to go back to Egypt. In verse 18, we have the golden calf incident. This was arguably one of the greatest acts of idolatry in all human history. But in spite of it, God still remained faithful to his covenant. God still showed his compassion by continuing to lead the people and provide for them. In verses 22 through 25, God gave them victory over their enemies. He brought them into Canaan through Joshua. And in verses 26 through 31, we see Israel's unfaithfulness, which led to oppression by their enemies. But in spite of their unfaithfulness, when the people cried out to God, what happened? God sent the judge to deliver them. With the exception of the reigns of Solomon and David, Israel as a nation continued to be faithless and disobedient. that God preserved a remnant anyway. Why? Because of God's grace and compassion. God's grace and compassion have no limits. Jeremiah expressed it in the book of Lamentations. After witnessing the horror that took place after the Babylonians broke through the walls of Jerusalem, Jeremiah was grief-stricken. But then he recalled something to mind. That brought him to a conclusion. It appears in Lamentations 3, starting in verse 22. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. In verse 30, one of our main passages, Nehemiah expressed the same point. For you are gracious, are a gracious and compassionate God. Interestingly enough, starting from the very beginning, the entire prayer speaks of the person and works of God in a way that honors God, elevates God, and glorifies God. The fact that Israel still exists is a testimony to the mercy, the grace, and the faithfulness of God. And you know what? That can be said of all of us. Now, that brings us to the confession, starting in Nehemiah 9, verse 32. And we'll be closing soon. Nehemiah 9, 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all. You are just in all that has come upon us. You have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you led them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. Throughout most of Israel's history, Israel's been oppressed by foreign nations. At this time, Judah was under the domination of the Persians. We introduced our session this morning with a note on passing on the Word of God. When a generation drifts away from the Word of God, it establishes the potential for the downfall of future generations. And this is pretty much the story of Israel. In grace, God supplies His people with the Word of God. And this was the case with Israel. In grace, God gave His people prophets to teach them and to warn them, but the nation refused to listen. When God was their king, the people enjoyed many blessings. But once again, the people rebelled against God. They wanted to be ruled by a king, just like the nations of the world. Through the prophet Samuel, God told them what would happen if a king ruled over them. This was the word of God, but guess what? The people didn't listen. And what God told them actually happened. The people got what they deserved. The point is clear. When people drift away from the word of God, what they get is what they deserve. And that's not God's fault. God is just. It's stated in verse 33. Even though God blessed the nation in an amazing way, the nation's leaders, including the priests, did not keep God's commandments, and they did not serve the Lord. And that's why they were still slaves in their own land. Instead of enjoying the blessings that the land yielded, that God caused the land to yield, those blessings went to the kings who ruled over them. These people saw the problem. The question is, what are they going to do about it? Look at what it says in verse 38. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. The Levites acknowledged God's greatness and God's grace, and they pretty much asked God for a new beginning. They made a covenant, and they pledged to obey the stipulations of the covenant. All the leaders signed it. This reestablished the covenant of God. The names of those who signed it appeared in the first 27 verses of chapter 10. Putting a seal on a document made it binding. In other words, it was not to be taken lightly. Look at Numbers 30, verse 1. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Look at what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4. "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." Jesus issued a warning against making false vows. What's the point here? Well, the answer to that comes back to the Word of God. Keeping the oath was a matter of obeying the word of the covenant. But what will these people do? Well, we'll get to that next time when we close out our study of Nehemiah. But the point here has to do with choices. God presents us with the word. He presents us with the truth. He presents us with everything we need. What will we do when God presents us? Well, the choices these individuals make concerning the word of God will play a large part in determining the quality of their future. And that applies today as well. The choices that we as a nation started making a number of decades ago, we're reaping the results of these things right now. But the situation can be rectified. One person at a time. One person at a time, sticking to the truth, going forward in the truth. The situation can be rectified. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for bringing us together this morning. We thank you for the fantastic things that you've taught us, the fantastic things you've showed us, the fantastic things that you always show us. We thank you for your protection, your provision, your grace, your love, all the blessings that you've showered us with. We are the most blessed people in the universe, and we praise your glorious name. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of life which you bless us with through your precious Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us. We pray, Father, that you empower us through your Spirit who lives in us. Empower us, cause your Spirit to work mightily in us and through us to go forward according to your will and to be lights in this world, lights that this world so needs so badly at this point. Empower us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.